But given the current political impasse in our nation regarding the debt ceiling, the attempt to defund Obamacare, the subsequent government shutdown, public approval of the government is at or near an all-time low. A whopping 83% of people disapprove of how Congress is handling this, and even the president, who usually manages to avoid these problems in his ratings, he usually emerges from these political skirmishes unscathed, yet he too is losing his footing a bit. His approval rating has dropped to 37% among those surveyed. And in the wake of all this political upheaval, and the face of those ongoing revelations about years of abuse and misspending and political bias in government agencies, sometimes we come to the point where we citizens are not only frustrated with our governing officials, but we begin to doubt and even distrust our system of government. Some people say, you know, we're better off with the government remaining shut down permanently. And they joke about it, and critics come out of the woodwork who hate the government, who say the government doesn't do anything good and or anything right, and we're better off running our lives by ourselves. And we know that's not the answer either. Anyone who doubts that, just look back in the days of Israel when everyone did what was right in his own eyes and see how well that worked out. Not so much. So while the government has its share of flaws and corruption and abuses, we have to remember what the Fifth Commandment talks about in terms of honoring and our parents and even those in authority, that Christ chooses to rule us through governing authorities. That the government as a concept is good. Right? They are God's servants set over us. That government is for our good, and society needs the presence of government to rule and to order the lives of its citizens, to ensure peace and safety, to uphold justice, to name just a few things. And if there was ever an argument to be made about the good of the government and the benefits of the government, even the saving nature, even the, you might say, the welfare of the government, you know, look at the days of Egypt. Look at the times of Joseph and what he did in Egypt, for Egypt, and for his own people. What do you think the approval rating was for Pharaoh and Joseph when the famine hit and everyone's coming to Egypt for food? It was probably 101% people in favor of what they were doing. Now, it's true, you could argue Joseph was the man, the mastermind behind it all. It was he who stockpiled the grain. But Joseph acted with the power and authority of Pharaoh himself, the government of Egypt. He wore the vestments of authority. He wore that gold chain around his neck. He drove around in the royal chariot. He had Pharaoh's royal signet ring, the seal to ensure that whatever he wanted done could and should be done. God saw fit to use Joseph as a governor of Egypt to save Egypt from famine. And here in this last section of Genesis 46 and into 47, we see how God uses the favor of Pharaoh and even the government to provide refuge for his people. God is not ashamed, as we see here and elsewhere in scriptures, to use kings and rulers and governments to promote the welfare of his people. Tonight we see that and explore that under this theme. Pharaoh gives Israel the best of Egypt. Pharaoh gives Israel the best of Egypt. And tonight I have 2 points. First of all, Joseph's wise diplomacy, looking at how Joseph settles things and gets Israel into this area of Egypt. And secondly, Jacob's double blessing. Just those 2 points. Joseph's wise diplomacy and Jacob's double blessing. While we're on the subject of government tonight, one of the things that makes the account of Joseph so riveting is not only the way Joseph rises to this incredible position of prominence, a prisoner, you know, first of all, a Hebrew slave, going to prison, we can understand, but then coming out of there and really being the prime minister, the prince of all of Egypt, that's amazing. But it's also the way Joseph excels at every step along the way. Whatever he does, Potiphar's household, prison, in service to Pharaoh, wherever God puts him, he's blessed. And of course, that's the key. Joseph could do all of this because God was with him, because God gave him the tools for the job, just as God gave him to know the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. So God gave him the wisdom, the forethought to make important decisions to direct and to manage the ingathering, the storage, and even the distribution of the grain. That goes on in the next part of chapter 47 as well. And now that Egypt would be home to Joseph's family, one could argue Joseph has all the more reason to be wise and prudent in what he's doing. Now it's a matter of self-preservation as well. And one of the areas in which Joseph especially excelled was the skill of diplomacy. We saw an example of that already as he employed wisdom and patience and really cunning as he dealt with his brothers, as he brought them along to the point where they would finally be made to confess their sins. You could even say Joseph was a shrewd man, shrewd in a very good way, shrewd in a very helpful and an admirable way. Think of the way he put silver back in the sack and brought them again and again to the point of panic and despair until they confessed their sins. Well, that shrewdness is evident in another way here, as he arranges for his brothers and family to settle in this region of Goshen, prime real estate. And we keep in mind as a backdrop here that Joseph's been working for Pharaoh 7 years now. They're in the 7 years of prosperity. I believe they're about 2 years into the famine. So 9 years of working for the president, working for the king. He has experience knowing how things get done here in Egypt. And he uses that knowledge to his advantage. And there's three things he does in preparation for the decision to have them live in Goshen for that approval. He first tells his brothers and his father's household what they were to say to Pharaoh when they were in his presence. I guess if I could back that up a minute, I'd say really the first thing they did is they went to Goshen immediately. That's where they are, so that's the easiest thing to do is let them remain there. So perhaps first they're there. That's where Joseph took them when Judah met them, right to Goshen. But now he prepares them. This is what you're to say when you're to go before Pharaoh. Joseph anticipates that Pharaoh will summon them. He anticipates what Pharaoh will ask them. What is your occupation? What will you be doing here? What are you skilled at? How can I, in other words, how can you serve the kingdom of Egypt? What is it that you do? Joseph said to tell Pharaoh, "Your servants have tended livestock from boyhood on, just as our fathers did." But that wasn't all Joseph did. The second thing he did is he spoke directly to Pharaoh, as he said he would do. Chapter 47, verse 1, he goes before Pharaoh. He tells him, "My father and brothers have arrived with their flocks and herds and everything they own. They've come from the land of Canaan, and they're now in Goshen." So you can see Joseph, he primes the pump. There's the wisdom in his words. He describes how his brothers have come. Notice as well, he describes, they haven't come empty-handed. They didn't leave everything behind. They brought their own livestock. They have their herds. They have their flocks. They are their own labor force. So I guess you could say he makes it clear they won't be mooching off the Egyptians. Now instead, his family also had a good work ethic, a godly, virtuous people. And as such, they'd be trustworthy and reliable, maybe assuring them they'd be productive inhabitants of the land. Now granted, back in Canaan, Jacob's family, his sons, didn't always have such a great reputation. Remember what they did with the Shechemites, and they had to move on from there because of the shame that they brought to Jacob and the family. But this is a new beginning, and Joseph wants to get this off on the right foot. And notice as well, Joseph isn't conducting any shady backroom deals, politically speaking. He's not trying to deceive Pharaoh or twist the truth for the benefits of his family. Maybe some might see this as a case of nepotism. Oh, sure, you know, Joseph, he's going to work for his family here. He's going to make sure they get the best. But Joseph doesn't use that influence to score points. Now, keep in mind, his family is there because Pharaoh invited them to be there. So Joseph, I believe, is managing the situation wisely. He's using that God-given wisdom to find the best condition for his family and flocks. But at the same time, he's trying to arrange things in such a way that it will be culturally acceptable for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians, for the Israelites, to live there. I think it's worth noting as well that Pharaoh wasn't about to let these Hebrews all over Egypt. He wasn't about to let Egypt become the melting pot of the Middle East. Hebrews and Egyptians living side by side, that wasn't going to happen there in Egypt. Egyptians didn't eat with Hebrews. Shepherds, they found them to be detestable. and unclean, and they sure wouldn't be having them as neighbors and going to school together and shopping at the same market. So we see that Joseph is sensitive to that as well. So in the end, he really recommends a wonderful and perfect solution. Goshen, a beautiful land, open pasture, fertile land, well-watered for flocks and sheep and herds, yet far enough away from the Egyptians so as not to give offense, at least not until later with the big baby boom coming up, right? So Goshen would serve as the perfect Hebrew ghetto right there in Egypt. So Joseph has prepared his brothers, what they should say. He ran the proposal by Pharaoh to sort of get that idea into his head. And thirdly, notice Joseph chooses five of his brothers to come to present themselves before Pharaoh for the purpose of making that final decision. You wonder who those five brothers were. Who did he choose? We don't know that, but we can be sure there too was wisdom, strategy. So now these brothers stand before Pharaoh. And he asked them the very question which Joseph anticipated. What is your occupation? And they promptly gave Pharaoh the answer they had prepared. They explained, well, we're shepherds from the days of our youth. Now they've moved from Canaan to Egypt, and their flocks have no pasture, so they made the formal request to live in Goshen. And the answer, the response, is quite wonderful. It's very gracious. It's very accommodating. It was even better than they could have imagined, in fact. Pharaoh asked Joseph's brothers if they could tend his flocks as well. See how beautiful that is. And no doubt Pharaoh, too, was thinking that if Joseph's brothers were even half as hardworking and efficient and smart and wise as brother Joseph, then who better to care for their livestock? I want to give that as encouragement to you as well, as young men, young women, working hard. I don't care if you're at entry-level jobs or mid-level jobs or maybe close to retirement, working hard and having that reputation as those who are Christians and working hard with all your might. It's noticed by people, and they want people like you. They want your son. They want your daughter. They want your brother. They want your sister to work there too, or they'll pass your name along for that sake of that reputation. I believe there's something of that going on here with Pharaoh. Oh, shepherds, well, here's my flocks. Just take care of them too. So it's a win-win for Pharaoh. Not only did they have the privilege of providing a home for Joseph's family, that Joseph wouldn't be distracted with family back home anymore, that now he could see to it that Egypt was cared for properly, but he could also reap the benefits of having others like Joseph working in his household, prospering his flocks, prospering his livestock. So that is how Joseph employed that wise diplomacy to secure those that fertile region of Goshen for his family. I think that's something we can also apply to ourselves. The Bible speaks of our Lord also growing up, and as he grew up, he grew in wisdom and stature among men. We understand wisdom is a gift of God. It's a blessing of God, but it's also an attribute of God. It's more valuable than gold and silver and precious gems. Something God gives to us, and it comes as we understand the truth. Really, the wisdom is, I guess you could think of it as a Christian, wisdom is the ability to rightly apply the Word of God in various situations. And James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And while we realize that Joseph was a very special person, and God used in a very special way, God still equips us as men and women today in that same way, giving us wisdom, giving us insight, giving us the shrewdness, the cunning strategy we need at times, strength and insight for our tasks. I think of how God puts us each in positions of influence, even in the home, influencing a husband or wife, or maybe children if God gives you children. What an incredible and important position that is. And we can affect change at home as we minister to our own children. Beyond that, as we perhaps teach in other schools or we have relationships with coworkers, perhaps you are active in your community where you can affect change. You can let your light shine, and even here, promoting the Christian faith. And we can be used as instruments of God for reformation, instruments of God for redemption in our community as citizens. And yes, maybe even for some of us, as politicians, as the Lord might call. It's amazing what God can accomplish through the lives of faithful, simple servants. So that's the first point tonight, Joseph's wise diplomacy. But secondly, we consider Jacob's double blessing, this interesting account of Jacob appearing before Pharaoh. Now that in itself is an amazing moment, historically, redemptively significant. I'll start with asking this. How many of you think in your lifetime that you'll meet the president? Now, I believe my wife and daughter, they saw President Bush from a distance. I don't know if you had a personal conversation or a handshake or had opportunity to just talk about things. I doubt that. But how many of us would really get the opportunity? Maybe if you were in the Secret Service, or maybe you have a son or maybe daughter working in Washington, you may get to see him. But to speak to him, to have a personal conversation, to get to bless him, maybe to pray with him, not many of us will get that chance. Yet here is Jacob. Jacob, think of the history of Jacob and who he is. Again, he's a Hebrew. He's known only among his own people. He's not powerful. He's not famous. He doesn't rule over a nation, except, of course, his own nation that's growing, right? The nation of Israel, you could say. His name is Israel. But his family is not a big, powerful dynasty. His family isn't as powerful as Egypt. And yet here he comes. And he's being presented to Pharaoh. And what does this small man Jacob do when he meets mighty Pharaoh? The Bible tells us Jacob blessed Pharaoh with the first of two blessings. The words aren't recorded here, but it could have been something like, "Long live the king." Could have been something like this, "May my lord the king live forever." We hear of such blessings as well in the book of Daniel. A blessing is something that comes from God, and it goes out to God's people, that we as God's people might also be a blessing to others and perhaps give that blessing to others or pray that blessing upon others. So consider the significance of that moment. In blessing Pharaoh, we see that God's promise to Abram that he would be a blessing to the nations is really being fulfilled partially right here. God promised all nations would be blessed through him. So right here is one very literal, very concrete fulfillment of that. Blessings flow from this grandson of the great Abram, a child of the promise, to Pharaoh, a pagan king, the king of Egypt. Another reason this scene is so amazing is that Jacob blesses the very man whom the Egyptians consider to be a god. Boys and girls, they think of their king as if he was equal to God himself, an all-powerful person, not mortal, but immortal. So in the eyes of man, the way we would read this, and maybe culturally speaking too, and I guess spiritually in Egypt, you would consider this to be a great inequity here. Pharaoh is, well, he's endowed with glory. He's deity. He's a god. He has riches. He has power. And here's this farmer, right? Here's this shepherd, this Jacob, this bearded, unclean man, a mere man, an old man, who's nothing but the possessions on those carts and the children that he brought with him. By human standards, this appears to be the lesser blessing the greater. And what good would that blessing be? However, we're reminded things in the Bible aren't always what they seem. When we consider who Jacob is and how God called him, how God covenanted with him, and how God repeatedly encouraged him and came to him and renewed his promises with him, and we see how God uses Jacob as, again, that carrier of the promise, then we see what a great man he is, the promise bearer of God, the hope of all generations, the future light for the Gentiles. Jacob carries that seed within him, a mighty man in God's plan of redemption. Another reason I believe Jacob blessed Pharaoh is just in relation to what's happened. Now, once you think as a father, you'd be grateful for what's happening in your life as Joseph is alive and as your family's being spared from certain death. Gratitude, appreciation for how he's treated Joseph, how he was kind and gracious to give his family a safe haven in Egypt, to give them the land of Goshen to call their home. Let's take a closer look, though, now at the conversation beyond that. Pharaoh asks Jacob a curious question. Boys and girls, I don't recommend you asking this question to others that you meet, strangers along the way. Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How old are you?" How old are you? It's a curious question. maybe even rude, we would say. But I think this is Pharaoh's way of paying honor to Jacob. We imagine Pharaoh being a much younger man. A lot of the pharaohs, you know, they die, they're so young. You wonder if any of them actually reached the age of a Jacob. Pharaoh's probably quite a bit younger than Jacob. So he stands before him, this aged man. We can imagine this tired man and all of his family with him. Jacob's response would seem to be consistent with that observation as well. For Jacob here speaks about his life as a pilgrimage. Look at verse 9. The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. They do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. You think about those difficult years. The deception of his father and brother, moving away from home, living with Uncle Laban, being deceived into marrying Leah, then later, Rachel, working for nothing for all those years, having his wages stolen, coming back to Canaan, trying to settle in the land, sons doing wicked and terrible things, making his name a shame, right, a scourge in the land. He loses his dear wife, Rachel, as she gives birth to her second son, and then Joseph goes missing. And for 23 years or so, he's led to believe that he is dead. And now this. Now he has to leave the land of the promise. I don't know if we emphasize that enough, to leave the land of the promise and to move to Goshen. Jacob would live there another 17 years in Egypt before his death. His body then brought back to Canaan, buried there with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah. But he would not step foot outside Egypt again. So yes, it has been a difficult pilgrimage indeed. And yet what Jacob says here is not to be understood, and my understanding of this is not to be understood as a moment of self-despair. It's not to be understood or as a moment of self-pity rather, or despair, or Joseph, or rather Jacob focusing on hardship and pain, saying, boy, my life has been terrible. That's not what's going on here. And we know that because of the scene that's just taken place. Remember, he has his son back again. Remember what we said this morning. For those of you who aren't here, we have Joseph alive, and Jacob is at peace. We said before how in life, when he thought Joseph was dead, he had no peace, he had no rest. And now when he finds out that he is alive, he has this peaceful disposition come over his soul, so much so that he says, now I can go down to the grave in peace. God gave him wellness and peace in his soul. And the key to understanding then what Jacob says to Pharaoh lies in that one word, pilgrimage. Pilgrimage. Boys and girls, a pilgrim is a traveler. A traveler who has no permanent home. He's moving all over the place. You know, the pilgrims who came here to America, they left their home. They made their pilgrimage over the rough seas and settled here and lived out the winter to try to find a more permanent home here. But they were pilgrims without a home. And by faith, Jacob realized, even in this description, that my life here on this earth is but a pilgrimage. I just gave a very brief history of his life. It's a history of movement, isn't it? From one place to another. Not living in one place very long. He's 130 years old. And he just moved from the land of Canaan to Egypt to live out his days. That's not all that phrase means either. It means that by faith Jacob realizes, as Abraham did, this world is not our home. And that's really what it means in terms of spiritual pilgrimage. The way we look at our world. The way we look at our lives in this world from that perspective, knowing that everything in this world is fleeting. It is temporary. The riches, the wealth, the strength, the beauty of youth, the glory, the splendor of kings, of nations, of cities, all of it, Ecclesiastes says, it's meaningless. It's passing away. One commentator explained that the wise old Jacob was trying to tell Pharaoh that this life is not the end and it is to be lived as a pilgrimage in which our eyes are set upon God's distant city. And I believe he wrote that because of what Hebrews 13 says. And Hebrews 11 puts this so beautifully, beginning at verse 13, saying all these people, you know, the patriarchs, those, the heroes of the faith, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted what? That they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country, not of their own. Right? If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, the writer of Hebrews says, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Think of that as Christians too. We're looking for that home, our own home, our permanent home. We believe that because of what Christ has done for us, as he came into this world to save us from the curse of sin and death and grave, he did that, that we might have a home in heaven above, his eternal kingdom. So all the hardships and all the difficulties and all the sorrows of this life cannot threaten that or take away that or diminish in any way what we have in heaven. And the only way to live lives as true victors then in this world is to live like that, to live like pilgrims, in a sense with nothing to lose, unafraid to die, unafraid to lose everything for the sake of Christ if called upon, unafraid to suffer pain or loss or shame or scorn for the sake of the cross. Pilgrims prosper when they live like they have nothing to lose. Think of the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian writer who wrote at length about his experience being confined in prison for 11 years in a Russian work camp, I guess prison we would call it. He noted how the Russians were masters, the guards were masters of dehumanizing people, and these were their own countrymen. The interrogators, how they would go about breaking the spirit of the prisoners. I read some of these words to you. He saw some break prisoners, that is, and others grow strong. And so he asked, what is the answer? How can you stand your ground when you are weak and sensitive to pain, when people you love are still alive, when you are unprepared? What do you need to make you stronger than the interrogator and the whole trap? And he answered, from the moment you go to prison, you must put your comfy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I'm condemned to die now or a little later, but later on, in truth, it will be even harder, and so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I have loved have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. And he notes this, confronted by such a prisoner, and what he means by that is a prisoner who has this mindset, nothing to lose, nothing you can take from me, the interrogator will tremble. He doesn't know how to deal with someone like that. Only the man, he writes, who has renounced everything can win that victory. I believe that summarizes very well what it means to be a pilgrim. No one has power or control over the man or woman or child who is unafraid to die, willing at any moment to leave it all behind for the sake of what we gain in Christ. Jacob was a pilgrim. Jacob was a pilgrim. That's what it meant. Before leaving Pharaoh's presence, we're told he blessed him a second time. And so Joseph and his fathers and brothers, God's word says, settled in the land of Goshen, the best part of the land. Pharaoh gave them that, the very best of Egypt, and all their needs were met. And Joseph provided food for his family. Amazing, the entire region in the throes of famine, and here living in this part of Egypt, in this part of Goshen, it's like an ark amidst the rising floodwaters. God's people are prospering. God's people are thriving. Even here in Egypt, we see the hand of Almighty God reaches forth and cares for his people and gives what is needed. What a wonderful truth that is for us to remember as pilgrims here in this land. No matter where we are, no matter what our situation, God goes with us. And God blesses us. And he blesses us that we might be a blessing to others. Think of that too, how we affect others for the sake of God and Christ. And in the end, at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, God provides the greatest blessing of all, that lasting home in heaven above. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you again for the wonderful inheritance we have in heaven, for the reminder even tonight from your word that we live in this world as pilgrims. We are but passing through, that we would not cling to the things of this earth, but only look with eyes upon the prize, eyes upon Christ Jesus our Lord, and all the blessings and all the benefits we have from him. Yet, Lord, while we live in this world, may we be productive citizens. May we be contributing citizens to those around us. May we be a blessing to those as we are blessed. May we also, with wisdom, use our influence in areas, Lord, where we can speak to others about Christ and shine the light for others to see. Use us in a powerful way, that we would think about that and pray about that and ask how we might, and pray how we might be used of you in powerful ways in this world. We pray, Lord, that you will grant us your grace upon us in the week ahead, that you will go with us, that you will prepare us for the work, that you will also provide the strength and the wisdom we need to do it, that, Lord, you will also bless us that we would be a blessing to others. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.